Well, Esther chapter 2 is what we're looking at this morning, the first 18 verses. Before we read the passage and take a look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this great book, a book which teaches so clearly your providence. When your name isn't even used, we see you pulling all the strings to accomplish glorious ends for yourself and for your people in the midst of really difficult and even dark circumstances. So please encourage our hearts as we study this book of Esther and now chapter 2. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 2 at verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, we're just gonna walk through the story of Esther 2 verses 1 through 18 and notice four things in particular. And the first thing I want us to notice is King Ahasuerus' avoidance, what he avoids. And this is found in verses 1 down through verse 4. I want to read that. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Just that far for a moment. Notice we're years down the road now, the decree made by King Ahasuerus that Vashti would no longer appear in his presence had been couriered all over the Persian Empire. The king had decreed it. The announcement had gone out about that decree, and now the whole empire knew it. And years later then, after Ahasuerus had gone up to go try and tackle Greece and actually been defeated up in Greece, he comes back and we're told that he remembers something. His anger's gone now, and now that he's had time to cool his jets in quite a while, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And it's interesting, there's two things in particular he remembers. He remembered, look at, if you would, at verse 1, what she had done. So she had refused his order, remember, to come and appear before he and all his drunk military buddies with her crown on looking really pretty so he could show her off to everyone. And they could say, wow, what a trophy wife you have. You must be such an amazing guy. All of your wine, all of your riches, all of your couches made out of gold and silver. And then this wife of yours, you're just, what a guy. You're amazing. We'll go fight on any battlefront you want us to fight on. Well, Vashti refused. And so he remembered that she had refused. And I want us to catch something. Notice what she had done. She did it. This is very clear in his remembrance that she did this. She refused. And that set over against the second thing he remembered, what had been decreed against her. That's the second thing he remembers. So verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. But what stands out about this is that what had been decreed against her is in the passive voice. What had been decreed against her, as if there was some decree that popped out of planet Mars, showed up in the Persian Empire and said, Vashti, you can never come see the king again. And what is evident by the way the Holy Spirit puts this is that, again, it's not the king personally involved in it. But if you flip back to Esther 1:22, here's what actually took place. The king sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of the people. So the entire Persian postal service was mobilized to go tell every province exactly what the king had decreed. Every man's master in his house, wives have to listen. Vashti can never appear in the king's presence again because she refused him. And who made that decree? Esther 1:19, if it please the king, let a royal decree, let a royal order go out from him. Whoa. So the king remembers something. He remembers what Vashti had done, and she did it. But he remembers some sort of decree, but doesn't assign his name to it. Doesn't remember what he decreed. And that's what a couple of people have pointed out. Notice the absence of the word he. He doesn't say, and I remember what I decreed, or the king remember what he decreed. He just remembered what was decreed about Vashti, which really stands out in the passage as you read verse 1. It really catches people's attention. What do you mean you remembered what was decreed? You're the one who decreed it. You're the one who said it. Why don't you take responsibility for it? I'm taking ownership. I want to just pause here for a moment in this first point and just notice something fairly important. Taking ownership of our sin is one of the greatest blessings God has given his beloved children. But for those who don't know Christ, think King Ahasuerus. This is life. They're governed by their passions and desires, their drunken rages or their drunken decisions, what some call instincts, as if they were nothing more than animals, and they have great difficulty in seeing any responsibility on their part for the messes they make and for the sin they commit. They're governed by their environment, right? His advisors said, hey, how about we do this? And he says, sure, let's do it. And he made the decree. People who don't know Christ are governed by their environment and those around them, and they often see the sins of others with great clarity. I remember what Vashti did, but he can't see his own. What had been decreed about her? You mean, Ahasuerus, the decree you made about her? Yes. But again, that's not the way the Holy Spirit puts us. puts it to make a very powerful point to us. King Ahasuerus is an expert at seeing what Vashti did wrong, but he's not great at seeing what he did wrong. And he assigns responsibility to her, but there's no responsibility here or guilt assigned to him. And this is the default of the human heart. But for those who are in Christ, for believers, ownership over sin affirms our humanity, that we are more than animals who live on instinct or trees which live entirely on their environment. We don't live off instinct, and our environment doesn't need to control us. We're all tempted to live. If you want to talk about instincts, right? If we want to talk about our desires like King Ahasuerus did, he desires this and so he just orders it. We're all tempted to live off just our desires, the passions of our flesh, as the Apostle Paul likes to call them. We do this to some extent even as believers, but as believers, we're slowly growing out of this, and we're at least aware that, yeah, I'm tempted to do nothing but live according to my desires, but I know it's wrong, and I can see it when I do it, and I can repent of it and own it. We're also tempted, beloved, to do just like King Ahasuerus did, where we become the products of our environment. When people tell us to do something, or when there's peer pressure to do something, or when advisors tell us, hey, this is a good idea, we just go along with the flow. But as believers, we know that that's not what God calls us to do, and we can start to see and own, hey, everybody else is doing this, but I don't think that's a good idea. I can't serve my Lord this way. And so we learn to actually say no to ourselves and say no to the ways of the world and the people around us. This is what King Ahasuerus hasn't come to grips with. And this is what every one of us as born-again Christians is slowly starting to get clarity on. And the first step of breaking the chains of living according to the passions of the flesh like Ahasuerus and living according to our environment is this: coming to grips with this. Nobody can force me to sin. No human being does force me to sin. I choose sin all by myself. My sin is not my parents' fault. It's not the fault of those around me. It's not just something bad that took place. It's something I did. I chose it, right? And that's one of the greatest steps toward freedom, beloved, for all of us as God's children. The opposite of King Ahasuerus is, I made the decree. No, I said those words. I did that action. I thought those thoughts. I'm the one responsible. But there's something else. Because sin is my choice, I'm able to choose something different. I have a new will. I have a new heart. And this is incredible. Beloved, if we're nothing but products of our desires and our environment, you realize that we're stuck. If we're the products of our environment and our desires, and that's all we are, then we're stuck. We can't do a thing about changing our lives at all. Nothing. I mean, zero, right? Because none of us can go back and get new parents or whatever took place in our childhood. And we can't change our desires, right? Like, oh, I still have the same desire. It was here yesterday. It's going to be there tomorrow. It'll be there next week. It'll be there next month. And so we're just left in this world where I can't change anything. But what happens if we get new hearts? What happens if we have new wills? What happens if the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us because we're saved? And all of a sudden I can take ownership. Look, I made the decree. I sinned. And all of a sudden now we can say, hey, if I'm the one who did it, then I can the one by the grace of God who can stop it. I can put on something different. I can actually take off the clothing of sin and I can put on Christ. This is amazing. There's so much freedom in that. But Ahasuerus doesn't have that kind of freedom. He's just a slave to his environment, his advisors. He's a slave to his own passions of the flesh. But everybody would probably look at him and say, you're free. You're the most free man in the world. He's just a slave. In fact, he's such a slave, he can't even own his own sin. He can't even acknowledge, yep, I'm the one who did this. So the message the world leaves us with is this, poor you. But the message God leaves us with and his son is, hey, I've forgiven all of your sin. I'm living inside of you by my Holy Spirit. Your sin is yours, so own it, repent of it. And the Holy Spirit is going to produce brand new things in you. Be excited about that, right? And one of those things is a new will. We can actually decide not to sin. David Strain, regarding taking ownership of our sin, put it this way. Whatever pangs of remorse King Ahasuerus felt for Vashti are forgotten now as his lust ignites afresh. It's a classic strategy of the unrenewed human heart, isn't it? incapable of repentance, it can only avoid its guilt. It can ignore its guilt. It can hide its guilt beneath a blanket of indulgence, which is what he's about ready to do. But it cannot ever really remove guilt. As many of us have discovered, only the blood of Christ can really do that. Let me encourage us with something before I move on to look at Esther briefly. Don't avoid dealing with your sin, beloved. Don't pass by it lightly. Don't overlay it with a new sin or pursuit or new distraction. When we're convicted of sin and guilt, seek forgiveness in Christ to have your guilt removed. Come under his cleansing blood for forgiveness. Seek his grace and mercy. Leave your sin at the cross. Jesus paid for it all. Believers are not the kind of people that have to live like King Ahasuerus. Oh yeah, bad things happened. Wow, I'm not even sure how that happened. And we can say, look, I sinned. People who can own their sin, that's believers, and find forgiveness in Jesus. We don't have to be afraid with saying, hey, I messed up. That was my thought. I sinned against God and other people. That was my action. Those are my words. It's so freeing. And we find all the forgiveness we need in Jesus. If we didn't have a great Savior, then Christians should be the people who are best at hiding sin. But if we have a Savior who forgives all of our sins, like Spurgeon used to say, like the floods cover the mountaintops, right? Every sinful mountaintop is far covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's far covered in the floods. If we have a Savior whose blood covers all of our sins, then we ought to be the people who first could admit and come out and say, look, I've sinned. I'm sinned, Lord, please forgive me. So Ahasuerus' avoidance. The second thing I want us to see is Esther's challenge. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, a few things I want us to notice about these verses. Mordecai cares very deeply about Esther. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. Mordecai, maybe we're given to understand, was probably a little bit older than Esther. Maybe not much. We have no idea. But he cared very deeply for her. This is some great care and love that Mordecai is extending to his cousin. He loved his cousin like a daughter of his. That's how he treated Esther. Something else I want us to notice, which really stands out in the passage, two things. Number one, Esther and Mordecai are exiles. So if you look at verse 5, let me read this with a little bit different translation. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles who were exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. So if you're reading verse 6 and you say, huh, I guess there must be exiles. That's exactly right. Yes, that's the point. The Holy Spirit's making very clear that Mordecai and Esther are indeed exiles. And if you look next at something else that's highlighted, not only are they exiles, but Esther is the only one in the book with two names. So if you look at that, she's got two names. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, and Esther is her Persian name. And a lot of people have pointed out that that's where a lot of the tension resides now. Esther is a Hebrew, right? Her grandparents or great-grandparents are somewhere back in the day, back in her genealogy, they were exiled from Israel or Judah when the Assyrians or the Babylonians came to exile them. So in her family lineage is exile. And here she is a couple generations later, about 100 years, 120 years, depending on when her family was exiled later. Esther is indeed has a history of being a Jewish person. She is a Jew by birth, but she's also a Persian. She's got the name Esther. She lives in Persia. She doesn't know what it's like to live in Israel or Judah. She's living in a foreign land, as it were. So she's a picture of a covenant person, a covenant child of God living in a foreign place. And we're going to see how this works out in her life. And it's not always an easy thing for her, neither is it for us, to figure out. So Esther's challenge seems to be that she's really good looking. Mordecai's challenge seems to be that he really loves Esther. And now Esther's a book about how do they work this out living in this pagan land as God's people? Where do they compromise? Where do they fail? Where do they hold tightly to the Lord? What's going on in their life? David Stain, again, I think captures this well. I'm going to read what he wrote. If we are Christians, we are called to be in the world, but not of it. Many of us find ourselves with two identities, living double lives, uncertain how to bridge the gulf that lies between them. We feel keenly the reality of the social risks we take if we declare ourselves for Christ and begin to live accordingly. We feel just how powerful the pressure to conform to the pattern of this world really is. And so, like Esther and Mordecai, we find ourselves caught on the horns of a dilemma, and we instinctively recognize that the path of obedience and faithfulness may be very costly indeed. Learning how to live in the world while not belonging to it is hard and costly, but simply knowing that the hero and heroine of the book face the same dilemma we encounter signals to us that God's not indifferent to the challenge. I want to just stop there for a moment. We're going to go to the third point here in just a minute. Things start getting hotted up here. But before we move there, I want us to understand, beloved, that our life as believers living here in Pella, Iowa, in America, it's challenging to know how to live as a Christian. And what we will discover is that each of us has different perspectives on how can I live faithfully before God. Remember, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, so all of us are exiles. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:1, to the elect exiles, right? We're those who've been chosen by God for salvation, but we're exiles. We're not at home yet, right? Jesus has gone to prepare the place for us. We're going to be home soon. We're not home yet. This is not our true home. We have an address where mail comes, right? That's not our true home. Our home's in heaven. So no matter where we are in the world, we all feel, I'm guessing we all feel keenly, the pull, the tug, the tension, the difficulty. How do I live faithfully to serve my Savior in this world, doing so in a way that I'm not obnoxious or sinful or hateful, loving my neighbor as myself? How do I do this in a way that honors God? Challenging. There are no easy answers. It's not black and white. It's a whole life filled with gray, having to oftentimes pick the least worst situation, making the least worst decision. And that's where we discover Esther and Mordecai. Now, before we conclude with the fourth point, which is where I want to spend most of our time, I want us to notice Mordecai's limits, verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, that's Haggai, and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is where things get a bit interesting. This is not a fun part of the story for Esther or for Mordecai. So Esther did not enter herself into a beauty pageant in the hopes of winning a contest, being featured as sort of Miss Persia or Persia Idol. That is not what Esther did. She did not say, King, sign me up. Mordecai did not enter Esther into a beauty pageant. Mordecai did not say, hey, I've got this really good looking cousin. I want her to enter into it. Neither Mordecai nor Esther had any idea what would be coming down the road. They did not sign up for this. Neither did they know what God was going to be doing in the future through this. They had no clue. We know, as the all-knowing reader, what God's going to bring out of this situation and how he's already orchestrating the chess mate with the first few moves in the chess match. But they have no idea what is coming down the road. And we're told Esther was taken into the charge of Haggai, the manager of the harem. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about what happened to her. Some portray Esther as nothing but a victim. She was taken. She had no choice about the matter at all. And there's likely an element of truth. If she would have said no, she may have lost her life. But again, she could have said no, right, and lost her life. Others portray Esther as a rather complicit, sinful believer who either chose to be picked for this or certainly didn't do anything to resist, and even went along with the beauty program. And there's an element of truth to that as well. Esther did go along. We're not told that she resisted a ton. We're not told that she said no and refused. She actually did comply and was way more compliant than Vashti. That actually stands out. Vashti, when told to parade herself, said no. And Esther, a lot of people have pointed this out too, she's almost the exact opposite of Vashti. Esther just goes along with things as they come. So Mordecai loves Esther. He seeks to protect her, but he can't save her or rescue her from these circumstances. In fact, if Mordecai had stood up to try and do that, he'd just be dead. So then he wouldn't be of any use to her. So Mordecai's ability to minister to Esther and rescue her from this really difficult situation is very limited. And Mordecai stands in deep contrast to Jesus here. And I want to point that out. One commentator wrote this: Mordecai could only check on Esther's situation, but Jesus can change ours. And you look at Mordecai and you just feel for the guy when you read the story. He loves Esther. You think he's really excited? Oh, this is wonderful. Esther gets to go be a virgin in the king's court and then become his concubine. Awesome. This is the life I would have chosen for Esther. Mordecai likely knows the law. He's got a Jewish background. He knows what's about ready to take place, but he can't do a thing about it. So Mordecai could not rescue Esther from her situation, but Jesus can rescue us from our situation, and he does. Beloved, we've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In this kingdom, we've been rescued. We are no longer those who are just beat up and pounded by Satan. We're no longer those who are like orphans and uncared for and those who are just victimized by the world. We are those who are now children of the King. Mordecai couldn't rescue Esther, but Jesus has rescued us. This is tremendous. So we're not just subject to the ebb and flow of this world. We belong to King Jesus. And now everything which happens in our lives is by his ordination and by his decree. So none of us ought to go through life thinking, well, I'm just in the worst of circumstances. There's nothing I can do about it. Nobody's watching over me. I'm just helpless. Oh, no, you and I belong to the King. We're not helpless. Things aren't just happening to us hap-wise, like as a happenstance. Everything that takes place in our life is according to the edict of the King. He wants this to happen. Mordecai's helpless. God isn't helpless over Esther's life, and God isn't helpless over our lives as well. He is reigning over everything, and his will is being done. If someone were to tell the story of humanity, of your life and my life, stuck in a horrible situation of slavery and misery and sin, unable to change our situation and our impending destruction, we would most naturally respond, "Can't somebody do something to help?" And the Bible's megaphone answer to that question is yes. God's done something to help in Jesus Christ, his Son. Believe in him and we're helped and we're redeemed and we're pulled out of the enslaving world and all of its ways. Well, now one more thing I want to close with. We're going to spend a little time on this, and that's God's gracious providence. Verse 12, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So if you take a look at verse 14, we're told that there's two harems. The first harem is for the virgins, where they spent 12 months with their beauty treatments, maybe soaking in some sort of oils, making their skin look beautiful, eating whatever foods they want to eat. They're just cared for. However outwardly beautiful this woman could become, that's what they were trying to create in 12 months for this one harem or this house of women, the virgins. That's before you get to the king. After a virgin has had the one night stand with the king, again in verse 14, there's a second harem, and she'd go there. And Shashbaz, which was in charge of that, and notice the language isn't the harem of virgins, but it's where the king's concubines go. And so if you impress the king, maybe you'd be called back in to have some sort of sexual relationship with the king, or maybe even a child with the king. But if the king never called you back, you had a one-night stand with the king, your life would have been lived in luxury and plenty of food, but from a marital or relationship standpoint, very lonely. You just got nothing. You're in the king's harem, you're being treated wonderfully, but you're nothing more than a concubine to the king. And Esther had her night with the king. She went in, and in God's providence, Esther pleased the king more than any of the other virgins. She went in, she was very compliant. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. And at every point so far, Esther is just going along with the flow. Again, the complete opposite of Vashti. She's taken in here. We're not told whether she resisted or Mordecai resisted. We're not told the morality of the situation. It's just like legal description of what happened. She went through the process. She was chosen, went through the process, had her one-night stand with the king. The king loved her way better than everybody else. Again, behind the scenes, we're looking at the providence of God pulling this off, right? Because he's got bigger plans going on. But on the face of things, it looks a bit dark and challenging. And then Esther married the king. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this little episode here, said the scriptures clearly taught that a Jew could not marry a pagan, uncircumcised Gentile, Deuteronomy 7, have a sexual relationship with a man who is not her husband, Exodus 20:14, and eat unclean food, Leviticus 11. Esther did all three. In fact, it was impossible to think of a worse candidate for a husband than that of Ahasuerus, whose foul temper and womanizing was legendary. And yet, that's exactly what Esther did. Not following dietary food laws, think Daniel, which went on, remember, during the time of the exile, a little bit earlier. There you got people standing for something. There you got people wisely figuring out, what are we going to go along with and where are we going to say no? In fact, they resisted so much, we've got a lion's den situation going on, right? We've got a fiery furnace. But here's Esther, go with the flow. Do whatever is asked of me. But yet she's a covenant child of God. She's got a Jewish history. And I want us to consider a few things as we bring this to a close. There's no believer whom the Lord cannot use powerfully in the service of his kingdom. There are believers all over the world right now who are paralyzed under the weight of their sin, fully believing that on account of their sin, God is not able to use them for good purposes. But this has never been the case, beloved. Think, what was the first thing Noah did? One of the first things Noah did when he got off the ark. Got drunk, right? Offer sacrifices, sure, but get drunk. Abraham did what in front of Pharaoh? Do you remember he threw his wife under the bus to try and save his own neck? It was just cowardly. Judah was a serial adulterer. Everybody knew it. This guy just sleeps with every single woman he possibly can. Moses was a murderer with a temper. That's why he didn't go into the promised land. Beat that rock twice. David was a murderer, an adulterer, a liar. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a foreigner, which isn't sinful, but just an outsider. All the disciples were cowards sitting in the upper room for fear of the Jews until Pentecost. And Peter denied Jesus, and then after he was restored, he played the hypocrite as an apostle. As soon as Jewish people would show up, he wouldn't eat with Gentiles anymore, and Paul had to oppose him to his face. Beloved, the Bible is filled. The story of the Bible is not a story of perfect people doing incredible things for God. Rather, the story of the Bible is a story of God doing incredible things by means of sinful, flawed people, rescuing them from sin, giving them his Holy Spirit, cleaning up their lives, and empowering them to grow in godliness and love for their neighbor. I'm guessing there are many of us here today who have this reaction to Esther and to ourselves. Esther and I are too sinful to be used by God for good in this world. I'm guessing there's a lot of us sitting here today, myself included, this past week studying it. Esther and I are just too sinful to be used by God for much of anything in the advancement of his kingdom. And if that's the case, we just don't understand the gospel. Beloved, despite our best intentions, we're going to sin. You're going to fail. You and I are going to blow it. Yet we're forgiven. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been washed away, and God regards us as righteous. And he's now our friend and father, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is just tremendous. And a book like Esther tells us, look what God can do with this going with the flow mentality. Like almost no difference at all between Esther and any other Persian girl. None at this point from outward appearances. Karen Jobes, commenting on the passage, says something really insightful. I want to read her. It's like 10 sentences and then finish. Most American Christians today are indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors in dress, housing, professional vocations, entertainment choices, and so forth. Does this mean we are compromising our faith? Possibly, but not necessarily. We should each strive to live in obedience to our Lord, but it is not always clear what that means in the nitty-gritty details of daily life. This is where the silence about Esther and Mordecai's character and spiritual fidelity becomes a powerful encouragement. Regardless of whether they always knew what the right choice was or whether they had the best motives, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. Other than Jesus, even the godliest people of the Bible were flawed, often confused, and sometimes outright disobedient. We are no different from them. Yet our gracious God omnipotently works his perfect plan through them, through us, and most surprisingly, even through powerful political structures that sometimes operate in evil ways. Let me close with a couple questions. Where are the perfect people God uses to build his kingdom? Nowhere. They don't exist. There are no perfect, regenerate people, beloved. So where are the flawed, sinful human beings God has saved and forgiven and whom he uses right now to build his kingdom? They're sitting in this room. They're sitting all over Pella. They're sitting all over the world today. Believers, ordinary people like you and me, beloved, with sin, going along with culture in some ways we can't even tell, we can't even see. And yet God is going to use us, whether in big ways like Esther or maybe in teeny tiny ways, but he's going to use us. If the only way God could advance his kingdom was through perfect people, then God's kingdom would have halted a long time ago. Please be encouraged by that, beloved. I don't know what you're hesitant to do in God's service. I don't know where you're just overridden with guilt and just afraid to step out because you're like, I'm just not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm just too sinful. Go to the cross, repent, seek God's forgiveness, be reminded that you're a child of his, and also be encouraged that there's never been someone God used mightily who was perfect, because nobody is. Let's pray.